Okay, so let's pray first. We need the Lord's help. Father, we do ask for your help. We ask for the help of your Spirit, that you would illuminate your word to us, that we would be careful interpreters and appliers of your word, and that you would keep us from biblical and theological error, that we might walk more and more in line with what your word says, and that we would hold up your word as our ultimate authority, not what culture says, or not what fads come along, or not what, anyway, Lord, that we would listen to you and your word as primary, and all other voices as secondary. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today, well, a couple weeks ago, we attempted, I don't think I succeeded, but we attempted to do a biblical theology of the law. And the purpose of that was to get into our minds, which I think is pretty much there for most of us, is that with the coming of Christ, there's been a radical break with the old covenant. And the old covenant and the Mosaic law, and that's one of the points that we'll talk about today, those two things are integrally connected. You cannot separate the law of the covenant and the covenant itself. So last time we tried to show from several places in Scripture that there has been a radical break with the Old Testament covenant, or with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and or the Old Testament law and the New Testament law, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Today, we are going to consider the several things. I think it might be helpful just to say all the things we're going to cover. And I realized that I picked up the wrong manuscript from my bag, so let me get the right manuscript. I picked up last week's manuscript, and I don't want to teach that again. I could, it probably wouldn't hurt us. But here's my manuscript from today, for today. So, all right. Today what we're going to do is we're going to consider the questions, what is the relevance of Old Testament law for believers? Or you could ask, so that's one question. Another way you could ask that same question is, how do Old Testament laws instruct Christians today? And then the second question is, what is the relevance of Old Testament law for human governments? So the first one is, what's its relevance for believers? And then the second question is, what's the Old Testament law's relevance for government? Just give a little context of why we're doing this. Most of you are here a couple weeks ago, but I guess you could say since Obergefell and the legalization of same-sex marriage, there has been the tidal wave of modern progressive secularism has really come with more and more authoritarian and militant flavor. And so Christians are beginning to feel in almost every quarter in the United States that the U.S. Obergefell was in 2015, by the way. And American culture has increasingly accepted revisionist views of gender and marriage. And so there's this secular tidal wave that's just pummeling our republic as it is. And also the way that we thought, basically what we thought our country was. And so the Christians feel more and more in the negative world than in the neutral or the positive world. So that's from, I can't remember who that's that terminology is from, but the positive world means, and this is what Christians used to inhabit in this country for most of its history, that being a Christian gave you positive cultural capital, positive world. Neutral world, being a Christian doesn't necessarily give you any cultural capital, but it also, there's nothing that's detracted from you being a Christian. Like, it doesn't give you negative cultural capital. But now we inhabit a world, Christians inhabit a world in the United States where we live in a negative world, where being a Christian gives you negative cultural capital. And so a lot of people, for the first time, are starting to think about, what's the role of the government? What should Christians be doing about changing the culture? And what should we be doing about changing the laws? And so this is because we feel this urge, like we have to do something. We have to do something about this and make changes. We have to make changes. And so this impulse has, among other things, compelled a lot of people to go to what others have called Christian authoritarianism in different forms. Christian authoritarianism is that includes theonomy. There's two, you could say there's two kinds of theonomy. Maybe you could say there's one. There's general equity theonomy, and then there's reconstructionism. Reconstructionism, and both of those have to do with the law of Moses. Reconstructionism means we should take the law of Moses and we should reconstruct it. The church should reconstruct it in society, that those laws should be the governing laws of the land as they are, more or less. General equity has the similar view, has the same view of the authority of the law of Moses, except that it doesn't deal with particulars, like how does this law apply particularly, but it deals with principles. So we take this law, we derive its principle, and we enforce it. Either way, the law of Moses is held up as the standard for which laws are enacted and enforced. Okay, so that's two forms of Christian authoritarianism. Another is magisterial Protestantism, which for a time I was interested in. I was exploring it. I never really was fully persuaded by it. But this is essentially what Luther advocated for, that the church and the state, that there should be basically an established church. That the government should establish a church, privilege a church, promote a particular church. For Germany, this was Lutheranism. For England, the Anglican Church, sometimes, most of the time. And so some people are advocating for that. And then, you know, Catholicism has its own form of this. I think it's called Catholic Integralism. I haven't done much research into that. But you can look at church history and the way that the Catholic Church and the government have, like, they just coalesce really into one entity. And that, I think that basically captures what Catholic Integralism is. So all of these are forms of Christian authoritarianism. And I don't use that word as a slur. I use it to be descriptive of the fact that all of these different flavors of Christian authoritarianism, in some sense, believe that Christian laws should be enforced and the church should be the Christian church. The Christian church should be privileged and promoted and established. That's kind of the dividing line between Christian authoritarianism and then non-Christian authoritarianism. That dividing line is the church should be privileged and promoted and supported in some strand, in some way. And so a lot of people have been trending in this direction. It's become really popular in recent years. It's no surprise why. I think the impulse of yeah. Anyway, so we'll talk. Let me give a definition from a theonomist on what is theonomy. This is from John Haverland in a journal article in 1995. Theonomy holds that God's word is authoritative over all areas of life. That sounds pretty good. That within Scripture, we should presume continuity between Old and New Testament principles and regulations until God's revelation tells us otherwise. We would take a number of exceptions to that. The lesson we did a couple of weeks ago, I would point you to that, and then some things we're going to say today. Okay, so, and that, therefore, the Old Testament law offers us a mode for socio-political reconstruction in our day. And that this law, so that this Old Testament law is to be enforced by the civil magistrate where and how the stipulations of God so designate. So that is a definition of theonomy. From a theonomist, again, there's a lot of disagreement within Christian authoritarianism. Oh, there's also Christian nationalism now. That's a new thing. 2022, Stephen Wolfe's book. I've read a couple reviews on it. I don't have time to interact with that today. What we're going to do today is, so we're going to push back on one of the central tenets of basically this whole movement in its various forms. And that central tenet is the tripartite division of the law. So what I'm referring to is, so in the Westminster Confession, and I believe in the London Baptist Confession too, they make this distinction between the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral. And biblically speaking, you're not going to find that distinction. It can be helpful in some uses, like kind of like heuristically, like in terms of just making distinctions for the sake of making distinctions. But in and of itself, it's a man-made construct. Basically the short argument for that up front is that all of these laws were moral. The ancient Israelite would not have conceived of this civil law somehow not having any morality to it, or that the moral laws had nothing to do with the civil, or that the ceremonial had nothing to do with morality. That is very clear in Leviticus, that ceremonial and morality are very closely tied together, in that to separate them out into these different categories So one thing that they do is they hold to a tripartite division of the law, and I don't think it's biblical. Strictly speaking, so this is the main argument today. The law is not divided up into three parts, some of which continue now, some of which don't on that basis. But they are one whole body fulfilled in Christ. One whole body of law fulfilled by Christ. I have to say that I was very helped by, if you want really, really, really good resources on every single side to this argument that you can imagine, Nine Marks recently published a journal, and it's free online. Just go to ninemarks.org, I think it is, .com.org, I don't know which one. And they have a whole journal that they just published in April on Christian authoritarianism. It has reviews of popular books like Stephen Wolfe, Doug Wilson's Mere Christendom. It's got critiques from a Reformed Baptist perspective, from a Westminster perspective, from a Progressive Covenantalist perspective, which is where I would fall. And it's got everything. It's got a positive. Just check it out. So much good stuff. This, the lesson today really draws a lot from Joshua Griever's article on there on the tripartite division of the law. So the tripartite division, moral, civil, ceremonial, my argument is that it's not biblical, strictly speaking. That the law is one body, one whole body fulfilled by Christ and replaced by the new covenant. I've been getting over a sickness, so please pray that I can persevere through this whole thing. Because I was coughing some last night. Alright, so there are three stages to this argument. The first is a negative argument. The second is a, you say the first is negative, the second is positive, and then the third is reappropriation. So positive, what argument does Scripture make negatively against this tripartite division of the law? So the central question here has some of the law been fulfilled, or has all of the law been fulfilled? So the first point is that when Paul uses the Greek word nomos, law, he is referring to the law. Now listen carefully. He's referring to the law given to Israel at Mount Sinai. Over 90% of the uses, it refers to that. In a few other places, it refers to the Pentateuch, Galatians, the first five books of the Bible, Galatians 4:21. It might refer to principle, the idea of principle in Romans 3:27, 7:21, and 8:2. But 90% of the time, it refers to the law given by God to Israel at Mount Sinai. And when Paul says the law, he's not referring. So one thing some theonomists do is that they say when Paul says the law, he means like legislation in general or divine law in its entirety. But that's not what Paul means. He means the law code of the Sinai covenant. And I think this will be clear as we go to some scripture passages here. So the law is inseparable with the covenant. The two go together. So as goes the old covenant, so goes the Sinaitic law, the Mosaic law. So that's the first point. When Paul uses nomos, he's referring to the law given to Israel at Mount Sinai. He's not referring to legislation in general or the divine law in its entirety. The second point is that Christians are no longer, as Paul says, under the law. But we are free from the legislation of the entire law of Moses. The phrase under the law means under the legislation of the Mosaic covenant. Greg Bonson argues that under the law means under the dominion of sin. That is a function of the Sinaitic covenant, that it functionally puts us under sin's lordship. And this Romans 6:14-15, Galatians 2:22-23. It's a function of the covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, but it doesn't. Under the dominion of sin is not what Paul means when he says under the law. He means under the Sinaitic covenant. Not generally under the dominion of sin, although being under the Sinaitic covenant does put you under the dominion of sin. Under the law does not mean under the dominion of sin. Does that make sense? So that's one argument that some theonomists will make. In fact, Paul never says that believers are under the law or under any part of the law, ceremonial, civil, moral. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. This is a clincher right here. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, am I going to touch on that with Christ later? Yes, I am. Okay. I will come back to that verse later. Actually, since I'm here now, I'll just skip it later. If Jesus was born, notice he didn't say died under the law. He says born under the law. If Jesus was born under the law, then that phrase cannot mean under the dominion of sin. Because Jesus was not born under the dominion of sin. The Lord was not lorded over by sin in his incarnation. So it cannot mean under the dominion of sin. That can be a function of it, but that's not what it means. Okay, so the point is that nowhere in the New Testament does it say that believers are under the law covenant of Sinai. And I think it's right to say law covenant, because the law and the covenant are so tied together. So that was the second point, that we're not under the law. The third point is that the law was temporal. It was provisional. It had an expiration date. As somebody I heard recently saying, the law of Moses is sitting on a beach in Miami, sipping on a Mai Tai right now. It's in retirement. The law of Moses has done what it was intended to do. It worked for what it was intended to work for, and now it is in retirement and is on a beach in Miami, sipping a Mai Tai. So a few verses here. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the telos of the law. Telos means goal. And in the context of Romans 9:30 through 10:4, the idea is a race. There's a race and there's a goal. And the Jews ran this race by pursuing their own righteousness rather than trusting in the promise. But when Christ came, the law reached its telos, its end. And keep going. Galatians 3:14 through 4:7. In your own time, just look at Galatians 3:14 through 4:7. You will see this language of temporality, temporariness everywhere. Until the seed came, 3:19. 3:23, before the faith came. 3:23b, being shut up until the faith was to be revealed. The law was our instructor until Christ. When the faith came, we are no longer under the instructor. And then in 4:1, for as long as the heir is a child, or 4:2, until the appointed time set by the Father, or 4:3, when we were children, 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, 4:7, you are no longer a servant, but a son. This emphasis on the temporality, the temporariness of the Mosaic law. It is no longer our Lord or our master. It no longer binds us unto obedience, unto that particular law. So here's to put my point differently. I would have some questions for theonomists. Or really anyone, if you hold to a tripartite division of the law, here are some questions to think about. So look at Galatians 3:17. Paul says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. So then the question is Paul, like, are only the ceremonial laws, so are only the ceremonial aspects of the law, do only those come 430 years later? Or is Paul referring to the whole thing? Because theonomists, they say that, well, you know, the only thing that's been done away with is the ceremonial law. So think Hebrews, Christ, the true and better priest, the true and better temple, the true and better sacrifice, the whole sacrificial system, the whole cultic system fulfilled in Christ. So they're like, yes and amen. Christ fulfilled that. So they would say it's just the ceremonial that has been done away with. The civil and the moral, that still directly has authority over us. The moral and the civil. And that civil is very important because 1689 folks and Westminster folks say that the civil has also been done away with. But theonomists say, no, the civil persists. It still has authority. So the civil laws mean, like the civil laws, you shall put adulterers to death. People who commit incest, put them to death. People who commit bestiality, put them to death. That's what I mean. That's what they mean by civil laws. So, and then another question. So in Galatians 3:19, let's skip that. Let me just read this quote from Griever. I think this is really good. And the point here is that Paul doesn't divide up the law. It's one whole thing. It's not, oh, here's moral, here's ceremonial, here's civil. This one has been fulfilled. This hasn't. This hasn't either. Or this one has, but this hasn't. So Griever says, given that Paul portrays the whole law as having been abolished and that he does so without qualification or division of the law, he doesn't say this has been abolished, but this hasn't. So Paul doesn't divide up the law into parts or aspects. Because this is true, the burden of proof rests on those who claim otherwise. The tripartite view of the law, whether applied broadly to the Christian life or in the case of theonomy, more specifically the civil government, obscures the scriptural witness regarding the planned obsolescence, meaning the planned end of the entire Sinai law covenant. In its zeal to uphold the law of God, the tripartite view dims the glory of the new covenant, in which we find God's final and definitive covenant legislation written on his people's hearts. I could not say it better than that. That's why I read the quote. Okay, so the second point, so that was negative. There is no tripartite division of the law seen in the scriptures. Okay, so, and the law has been abolished. The law has been fulfilled. It no longer has any binding authority over us directly. Yes, Jamie. So one place they would go. Oh, sorry, to repeat your question. Sister Jamie asked, what are some texts that they would go to say that there is a tripartite division? One of which I skipped over, is, and we'll also look at later too, but I have this point here, so I'm going to answer your question. One of the texts, and I want to hear from Brother Corey, Pastor Jason. If we don't get all the way through this lesson, that's fine. We can finish next week. I struggle with that as it is. So in 1 Corinthians 9:20, so like Bonson appeals to this, 1 Corinthians 9:20, and in that text it says, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So here, Greg Bonson says that Paul must have in mind ceremonial laws. So he imports that into the text, and he would point to the context of 1 Corinthians 8 in disputing over food laws. And he would say, oh, that must mean that right here, when Paul says, under the law of God, you know, he says, I'm not outside the law of God, I'm under the law of Christ. Which is interesting, he equates the law of God with the law of Christ. But so Bonson would say, he would import that ceremonial. Again, you have to, I think, you have to have that as a presupposition. that food laws, oh, that's ceremonial. There's the category right there. And then, boom, import it. Like, so you have to start with that. And then what he does is he takes the ceremonial food laws that are being talked about in the context, and he says, when Paul says right here, I'm under the law of Christ, or I'm not being outside the law of God, he means like ceremonial, like I'm like that. He must have in mind ceremonial laws here. And the response, my response to that, and this is Griever's response too, is, you know, maybe when Paul says that, he has, like, those food laws. I didn't say ceremonial, but maybe he has those food laws here in mind specifically. He doesn't say, though. He just says under the law of God, under the law of Christ. So he doesn't say that in this passage explicitly. And maybe Paul does, possibly. But even if he did, this doesn't prove that Paul holds a tripartite division of the law. Does that make sense? It doesn't, just because he says law, and then if he somehow is thinking, oh, this is ceremonial only, it doesn't.
I have an extended comment that I don't want to do.
Please do, yes. Please do. He'll turn it on. Yes, thank you for jumping in, brother. Yeah. I was hoping this would happen.
Okay, so there's another argument that's not necessarily based on scriptural exegesis, which is a conceptual argument. And it goes something like this. So in the Old Covenant, we have the 10 words, and they say things like, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. So they take those, and you're saying, they'll say, well, are you saying that now it's okay to murder? God doesn't mind if we murder anymore? We can just do away with these commandments? Or now it's okay to commit adultery. And so there's kind of a form of equivocation. Like if you say that we're no longer under the Ten Commandments,
yeah,
then you're saying that it's okay to murder and to commit adultery and et cetera. And that's one of the same reasons why a lot of confessionalists, and we're a confessionalist church, but we take exception, all the elders take exception to being Sabbatarian. One of the reasons why they're also, they tend to be Sabbatarian. The issue that at least I take, I don't know, I won't speak for the other elders, is that it's not accurate to say that because it is wrong to murder generally, that the only way we know that is because of the Ten Commandments. So, for instance, after the flood, whenever the covenant was made with Noah, God said, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Like, saying that murder is wrong and capital punishment is acceptable and right for someone who kills an image bearer of God. So that's the argument that I've most often run into with the animist or really just all kinds of different denominations is, well, we're still under the Ten Commandments because if not, like all these things would be permissible. And that's just not accurate. An example is if I tell my kids you can't jump on the couch and they break that rule. In my house, they've broken my rule. If the neighbors have the same rule, you can't jump on the couch, and my kids go over to their house and they jump on the couch, they haven't broken my rule. They've broken my neighbor's rule. Like, two different people can have the same rules. If you commit murder in Canada, you have not broken a law of the United States. You've broken a law of Canada, even though it's illegal to murder in bulk. And so everything that the Ten Commandments requires... can also be required in other covenants that God might make.
Yeah.
That does not mean that we are therefore under the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
So that's a conceptual argument that's often used to say that there must be a tripartite division because obviously the ceremonial has passed away, but how could it be possible that the moral passes away because it's so applicable? And that's it's just a form of equivocation. It's a logical fallacy.
Mm-hmm.
So not to.
No, please do. I don't. We can take as long as we need to.
Not to go against both of you, but not all theonomists do hold to the tripartite division. I don't believe Rush Dooney did, but I would see the overarching issue being that they blend all of the biblical covenants into one covenant of grace. Yeah. This is why I think this is more prevalent among Presbyterians, because they do that. And they deny and don't emphasize the conditional nature of the Sionic covenant or the Mosaic covenant.
Yeah.
And so because they blend it, they keep it with the covenant of grace. And then they don't look at the conditional nature. They keep those things. Also, I think in Galatians, what you'll find from theonomist interpreters is that they will focus on circumcision and the Sabbath being the law. Like, this is the context. You find that too with the new perspective on Paul, guys. I think they also they don't seem to take the word law as the whole law. One thing Jason pointed out to me a long time ago too that's interesting is the fact that the law didn't have all the law. Like, the book of Moses, or the five books of Moses, don't actually contain all the laws that God had given. I can't remember the verse. Maybe he does. But that was one thing, too. It's like, it doesn't even have everything. So how would you know what to take over? But that's all.
Yeah, that's a great point. Sure. I'll just hold on to it. You going to say anything else, brother? No? Thank you, brothers. If you don't know this, Corey and Pastor Jason have had a lot of dealings with theonomists, much more than I have. So I, Corey says he's a retired theonomist. He's on a beach sipping Mai Tais. And so I really do, at any point, brothers, please feel free to jump in, because you've wrestled with this more than I have. I've done so much reading in the past couple of weeks on this, and I still feel like I know so little about, like, who said what specifically in this. And so I've been trying to take a 10,000-foot view on this and try to come at it piece by piece. So like today we're focusing on the tripartite division of the law. Next week, we probably won't get through this, which is fine. So we'll finish up whatever we need to next week. And then after that, I want to talk about things like, what is the government's role? So from Romans 13, which Pastor Jeff just preached on recently, so you can go back and listen to that. I would like to supplement that teaching, and get to some more specifics than he was able to in a sermon. And 1 Timothy 2, I'd like to talk about what is the God-ordained role of government. And I'd also like to talk about as Christians, what is our role in, what's the mission of the church? I don't even want to put it in terms of, like, what's our role in engaging culture? Because that's the language everyone wants to use right now. But I think you have to begin with what is the mission of the church? What are we called to do as a church? Not as individual Christians called to various things, but as the church. So we're going to talk about those things in coming weeks. I hope to also lay out just every one of my, I also want to spend some time historical, theologically, like looking at church history and how these things play out, have played out in church history. And I also want to talk about common grace. What role does common grace play in this? So Pastor Jason alluded to that. So all these things I hope to talk about in coming weeks. Eventually, we'll get back to Kings, and we'll also eventually keep working through Acts. But I really felt the urgency with this recently. I mean, Nine Marks just published their largest journal ever, over 300 pages, on this topic, Christian authoritarianism. That means that this is a big deal right now, that that this is really important, that people are talking about this. And so I want to help us think through our faith and how it applies consistently. Our doctrines are not like marbles that we just add to a bag because we like them. Like, oh yeah, I like this doctrine. I'll add this to my bag. Oh, I like that doctrine too. Add that. Oh, this. It doesn't work that way. Because what if they contradict each other? And one thing I hope to show in due time, not today, but is that if you are a Baptist, if you hold to believer's baptism, that in order to be called Christian, something to be called Christian, there has to be an element of regeneracy. Like, you can't be called Christian and not be regenerate. Then if you're a Baptist, then your beliefs. So I'm going to definitely talk about beliefs, but also your heritage would point you not in that direction, not in the church needs to be intertwined with the state and that the Mosaic law needs to be enforced at in some way, or that the church needs to be privileged or promoted or endorsed financially or otherwise in some way. So I also hope to talk about those things as well. But back to this. Okay, so to summarize the next point, I think I mentioned this earlier. Oh, no, I didn't. So the next point, so the first point was negative, what the New Testament says about the law negatively. Now we're going to look at how the New Testament uses the law positively. And this would be really hard to do in a short amount of time. Because the first point here is that we'll just focus on Paul. Paul uses the law in a lot of different ways. It's not just one way. And I actually think this shows even more so that there isn't this division, tripartite division in the law. So, one example of this, here's several examples of how Paul uses the law differently. Romans 13:9-10, Paul cites four commands from the second table of the Ten Commandments. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment. Interesting that any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. You can go back and listen to Pastor Jeff's sermon on this. But Christians, in the New Testament, when it talks about Christians and the law that we obey, that is the law of Christ, or you could say the New Covenant, it doesn't talk about us in terms that the Old Testament would often use. So the Old Testament often uses the term obey, or keep, or do. Obey, keep, do. Obey the law, keep the law, do the law. The Greek words that are used for those, I believe, are never used in the New Testament to talk about believers keeping or doing, or what's the other word I used? Obeying the law. Instead, it talks about Christians fulfilling the law. And this is one of those texts right here, Romans 13. Christians fulfill the law. That doesn't mean we live lawless lives. We live under the law of Christ in the new covenant. But fulfilling the law is something a little different, but similar in a lot of ways. And gosh, I hope we get to that. It is the third point here, so hang in there for just a second. So here's another sample of how Paul used the law. Ephesians 6:2, he says, children, obey your parents, and he positively cites the fifth commandment. 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. is it for oxen that God is concerned? And then he uses this, he applies this to the church, and we'll get to this text as well. Ephesians 5:2, he quotes Exodus 29. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." That last clause there is a quote from Exodus 29:18, which refers to the ceremonial law. So it's interesting that Paul quotes a ceremonial, so-called ceremonial law text to make a moral point. Moral point. Again, just using those divisions for the sake of argument. It's almost like he doesn't, there isn't that division in his mind. Or at least it's impossible to tell that there is that division in his mind. So Paul's application of the law does not evidence a tripartite view. In fact, it demonstrates the opposite, that it's a whole. So he'll use moral teaching informed by civil law. So, 1 Corinthians 9:9, you shall not muzzle an ox, that would be a civil law. And yet he uses it to make what most people would call, again, I don't agree with this per se, but this is what most people would call a moral point. He uses a civil law to make a moral point. He quotes Exodus 29, which is a ceremonial law, to command Christians to live in a certain way that would fall under the moral category. Again, using this for the sake of argument. So Paul he moves with ease between various laws in applying them to the Christian life. It doesn't seem like there's any division that Paul has in mind. Paul demonstrates the essence of 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which is no surprise because he wrote 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So point three is that Christians don't do, keep, or obey the law. Instead, they fulfill it. And the one exception to what I said earlier, so the New Testament almost always says that almost never says that Christians are to do, keep, or obey the law. It says that Christians are to fulfill the law. One exception to this might be Romans 2:13 through 14 and 26, because that might be referring to Gentile Christians. But I'm leaving that aside. Either way, the clear emphasis in the New Testament is on Christians fulfilling the law of God. I think I'll have to end right here on this point, on fulfillment. So turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. I do not know where my Bible went. Just going to use this one. Emergency Bible. That's what those are. Emergency Bibles. Romans 8. I copied and pasted all the Bible texts I needed to on this paper, except for this one. So Romans 8, 1 and following. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's the same thing as the law of Christ or the law of faith, which Paul refers to elsewhere. The law of faith, the law of the Spirit, the law of Christ, these are all one and the same. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns him in the flesh. Check this out. In order that the righteous requirement of the law... Notice there's no ceremonial, civil, it's the law, it's the whole thing. the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then, there's two aspects to this passage. There's the finished work of Christ, and then there's the freedom that we have to walk in God's commandments. There's, again, this goes back to the do this and live versus live and do this. So what the finished work of Christ means that all that the law required was accomplished by him. He fulfilled it perfectly. Now, as Christians, we walk as law fulfillers, just as Christ did. But we don't walk in our own strength. We walk by the Spirit of life. And so all the glory goes to God and not to us. Right? Amen. So, yeah, that pretty much sums it up. We fulfill the law by walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And he goes on there. So Christ has fulfilled the law, and he's also fulfilled the law in us. And our walking in the law, again, not directly, the law of Moses doesn't directly, immediately come straight to us. Any laws that are, that was your kid, any laws that are reiterated, like the law, do not murder, you shall not steal, these have not passed directly through to us apart from Christ. Christ has republished those laws as being a part of the law of Christ, if you will. It's like the analogy that Pastor Jason used. Just because Christ says, do not murder, you shall not murder, doesn't mean that the law of Moses, remember, think law of Moses, old covenant, intertwined, doesn't mean that the law of Moses has the immediate and direct authority over us. The law of Christ does. So, what was my point with that? I'm not sure exactly. But that was a good point, nonetheless, I think. So we are to walk as law fulfillers, as Christ fulfilled the law. We are not under the law of Moses. Next week, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 9 and how Paul uses the law there. So, you know, muzzling an ox. I just can't wait to get to that. Telling application of the law. Because next week we're going to get into how does the law impact civil government? You know, does it apply to civil government? Does the New Testament tell us to apply the law of Moses to civil government? It does tell us to apply the law of Moses to Christians through Christ fulfilling it. But does it tell us to apply it to civil government? The answer is no. And we will hopefully prove that next week. So thank you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are under the law of Christ. We are under the law of the Spirit of life and no longer under a law that brings death and condemnation. Thank you that we walk by the Spirit in newness of life. And that we are awaiting and a hoping people. Who are faithful to you in wherever you call us in our lives. We pray that you would give us the strength to wait and to hope. Lord, it is hard to wait and to hope. It's much more exciting to go and take back something or to, Father, we thank you and we pray that you would help us live as exiles and sojourners in this present evil age, awaiting the day when Christ Jesus will come and make all things new and bring the heavenly city, and we will truly live under a theocratic nation perfectly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.